Today's scripture reading is Judges 20, 1 through 29. However, we are going to skip a few verses in the middle, so just follow along carefully. And as you're turning, could you please stand for the reading of God's word? Judges 20, 1 through 29. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah, that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. All right, we're going to jump to verse 18. Verse 18. The people of Israel arose and went to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. And the people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers and the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until the evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers and the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated.
Thanks, David. Good morning. Happy Sunday to everyone. It's a pleasure to be here with you all. I was having a conversation with a coworker earlier this week about the text that David just read for us. We were sitting in our office one day after work, and I was outlining the general structure of the story, talking about the overlying premise of what is going on in this passage that David just read for us. And he paused for a second, and he kind of looked at me, and he was like, "Ben, why in the world is that story in the Bible?"
That's certainly one of the many questions we'll have. Certainly one of the many questions that I had after reading through this story, with very few answers to match. I don't know if there's a more brutal or graphic narrative in the entire Bible. This passage has been coined by some biblical scholars as the great horror story of God's Word. That we would preach on a text such as this may be puzzling to you if you're new with us, or even if you've been here for the entirety of this series as we've been working through Judges. It may seem a bit strange that we would preach on a narrative dealing with such terrible and gruesome issues. And so with the story as sensitive and as perplexing as this, I want to briefly offer up a defense of the Word of God before we get started. We here at Holy Trinity Church believe in the sanctity of God's Word. We believe that this book contains the spoken oracles and testaments of God Himself. We believe that these words have been preserved and set apart for us, the church, so that we may love one another more and come to know God more deeply. Yes, even Judges 19 and 20. Even this text today can in some way be utilized for our upbringing as a church. The story that we have before us today, and all the stories in this book of Judges, have been preserved as a word for the people of God. And so here at Holy Trinity Church, we take that very seriously. And we invite you all to reason with the scriptures alongside us this morning. To come before this passage with open hands, ready to receive what God would have for us. And so I invite you all to wrestle with us through these tough questions that we're going to be dealing with today. So we're going to be looking at a story that is by no means distant or ancient to our American context. So let's bow our heads in prayer before we get started. Heavenly Father, more of you and less of us, we pray that we would simply on this morning be faithful to what you would have for our church here on the Lower West Side by working through this word together. We pray that you would take our questions, the difficult ones that we may have, as we continue to trudge our way through the difficult terrain we'll be working through on this morning. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Amen. Well, I said I don't know if there's a more brutal or graphic narrative in the entire Bible, but I also don't know if there's a more relevant or somewhat prophetic narrative to describe the current state of affairs in American Christianity. Today in our text, we deal with difficult issues such as sexual violence, lies before a grand jury, murder and bloodshed between brothers, and the lust for power that does human beings in time and time again. It's not a story that's far off or ancient to us. We've heard stories like this before in the 21st century. And so we come to it today. David just read a portion of our text today that is the main thrust of the passage, and that's ultimately what we're going to be working towards today. But we are going to back up a little bit, and we're going to figure out why we've got a Levite standing before the assembly of Israel, and he's testifying to this horrible crime, this murder that has just taken place in the city of Gibeah. So like I said, before we get into that testimony and him confessing before the congregation what happened, let's back up a little bit and learn more about why this Levite is offering up a testimony in the first place. Our story today is kind of like the infamous Chicago folk story, the tall tale about the Great Fire of 1871. Chicago's never seen a greater disaster than the fire that wiped out almost a third of the city on that early autumn night in October. It even destroyed some of the great businesses and commercial centers all the way downtown in the Loop. But as the story goes, it actually started with a cow kicking over a lantern in a barn of an Irish immigrant here on the southwest side of the city. So what started off as a small, seemingly insignificant house fire eventually grew into the most horrifying natural disaster that this city has ever seen. Likewise, we've got a Levite whose concubine is upset with him, and she leaves him. Doesn't seem like a horrifying premise, but by the end of it, as David read, we've got civil war raging in Israel. And an entire tribe of people is nearly wiped out. So what happened? We're going to be working our way through this entire story, so I invite you all to follow along with me in your Bibles at the beginning of chapter 19. Well, this unnamed Levite, a man from the tribe of priests in the nation of Israel, he goes back to win his unnamed concubine at her father's house. So take a look with me at chapter 19, verse 3. It says, "Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back." So like I said, that story doesn't seem so harsh thus far. Nothing more than a man going to win his lover back. Her father's a hospitable man, and so they stay a bit longer than expected, but eventually the Levite decides, hey, we've got to get on our way. We've got to get going and journey onward, even though nightfall is upon them. It wasn't the safest time to travel. Take a look at chapter 19, verse 10. The text says, "But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus." Now, take note of the Levite's decision here. He decided to leave at an unsafe time. It's kind of an unwise decision. It seems harmless enough, though. He decides he wants to get on the road. No need to waste daylight, you know? It's a decision I've seen my father make several times on vacation. Let's get on the road. But take note of this, because it's the first of many decisions that this Levite makes, all of which lead to destruction. In verse 11, chapter 19, we see in the text, like I said, night falls upon them. It says, "The day was nearly over, and the Levite servant says to his master, 'Come now, let us turn aside in the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it.' And then his master says to him, 'We will not turn aside in this city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel. We're going to pass on to Gibeah.' So the Levite then makes another decision. He decides he doesn't want to stay in a foreign city, even though there was probably wisdom in what his servant was saying. He wants to stay in a location that's familiar to him, one that would likely be more friendly to him, one with Israelites in it. And so he tells his servant, no, we're not going to stay in Jebus, even though you're suggesting it. I'm going to decide that we go on to Gibeah." Our protagonist, this unnamed Levite, he's beginning to demonstrate the autonomy that is his trademark throughout this story. He makes the decisions. So they get into the city, they're sitting in the main plaza in the square, and it was customary for Israelites to invite fellow Israelites who are sojourning in their city into their homes. In fact, it's still customary in Middle Eastern culture today. You know, the sojourner or the wanderer will have a home among you. So it's a little nerve-wracking that with the dark of night upon them, they had been traveling at night, the Levite and his clan are still sitting in the square. Nobody's taken them in Gibeah, which is a city of Israelites. So the current state of affairs in Israel is not good. There's not a whole lot of hospitality going on. We have Israelites who are refusing to welcome in other Israelites. And then to hammer that point home, look at verse 16 with me. Lo and behold, a sojourner from Ephraim, someone who's not even an Israelite, comes along and he welcomes the Levite's traveling party into his home. Verse 17, he looks up, he lifts his eyes, he sees the traveler sitting in the city square, and he essentially says, you know, where are you going? Where do you come from? What are you doing out here? And the Levite debriefs him on the situation, and the sojourner invites the Israelite into his home. How ironic is that? The Israelite doesn't even get the invite from a fellow Israelite. The one thing the Levite had decided that he wanted to avoid was staying with a foreigner, and now he has no choice but to stay with a foreigner. What is going on in Gibeah? Nonetheless, it's the decisions of the unnamed Levite that have gotten him unto this point. And if we keep journeying through chapter 19, we can see that hell itself is about to break loose in Gibeah. Verse 22, the Levite and his clan are making themselves at home with this foreigner who has taken them in, and then chaos. Read verse 22 with me. "Men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they say to the old man, master of the house, 'Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. Translation, this mob of Benjaminite men wants to have their way sexually with this Levite man. So before going any further, let's take a step back and just ask the honest question, what's going on with God's people in Gibeah? A group of Israelites is intending to violate covenant statutes as well as fellow man, fellow brother. Now the master of the house, the sojourner, the non-Israelite, hops in to defend his guest, but it's in a no less disturbing way, offers up his daughter and the Levite's concubine instead, wickedly justifying it as a better alternative to violating the Levite. What is going on with God's people? I've made reference a couple of times to the Levite's decisions. He seems like he likes to make them for himself, which is surprising, given that Levites were the chosen ministers of the Lord on behalf of Israel. Levites were charged with being an intermediary between God and the people. Levites were charged with following and directing and communicating the commandments and the decisions of the Lord. And yet we see the Levite making decisions in our story today without any consideration of what the Lord might deem best. This man of God, this supposed man of God, is making the decisions for himself. And perhaps the most disturbing of all these decisions comes to us in verse 25. You see, the fellows of Gibeah, these wicked Israelites, do not listen to what the master of the house suggests. They want what they came for. They want the Levite. And so the Levite, not wanting any harm selfishly to come upon himself, takes matters into his own hands, makes a decision for himself, and as we see plainly, he seizes his concubine and makes her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. I don't have any words to soften the reality of what's going on there. I don't have any interpretation that suggests something symbolic or allegorical with what's happening in this story. What we hear, what we just heard in verse 25, is as horrible as it sounds. And it's in God's word. And interestingly enough, this is a story that's actually already been told once before. The story of a man offering his own to be abused has been told once before in God's word. In the book of Genesis, there's a man from Israel named Lot. He's the nephew of Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. He too experienced the terror of a mob coming to abuse one of his guests sexually, and he too, in an act of cowardice, offers up women from his own family. Genesis 19:6 says, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. The author of Judges is making a point here. What's currently going on in this city of Israelites is as wicked and detestable as what was going on in a city of horrible men. What's currently going on in Gibeah is as wicked as what was going on in Sodom. And if you know the rest of Sodom's history, well, it ends up being destroyed by God because of its wickedness. God doesn't tolerate activity like this. So understand, what's happening in this story is on the same level of evil as Genesis 19. We're given a comparison. It's as bad as what was happening in Sodom, a city of wicked individuals. This is Israelites carrying activity out against fellow Israelites. And if Sodom was destroyed in a cloud of smoke, then I can only imagine what justice God might have in store for Gibeah. And before moving on in the story, because we've got to get going, I do want to say something about the graphic nature of this text. This is not something that God condones. Yes, we have these words in this story here before us in God's word, but this is not something that God condones. What we see depicted here is the foulest, ugliest, most horrific and abusive activity that humanity could possibly think of. This woman, this unnamed woman, is rendered voiceless and manipulated to the most horrible degree because of one man's selfishness and cowardice. And I had mentioned earlier that I don't know if there's a more relevant or prophetic narrative to describe the current state of affairs in America. We have voiceless women being manipulated to the most horrible degree, and it's not just the story of Gibeah's iniquity. That's a 21st century story. This is not unfamiliar to us, and it is not something that God condones. He will act justly with the wicked. And then we see the Levite make another terrible decision without consulting at all what God might think is best. In verse 29, as David read, he decides to divide his concubine into 12 pieces and sends her severed body to the 12 tribes of Israel as a way to call them to war. Now, this call to arms was typically carried out with a bull or some type of animal, but moral codes have gone by the wayside with this Levite. He has no pulse, no ounce of humanity left within him, and he does something that he's not even qualified to do. It wasn't the office of the Levite to call Israel to war. He does it in a gruesome way with a woman. As we've come to know the Levite thus far, he makes the decisions, not God. How seemingly insignificant was that first decision that the Levite made? He decided it was time to be going. He decided it was time to hit the road. Didn't seem altogether unwise, but it showed us the trademark autonomy of this Levite, that he makes the decisions. And his decision-making has now led to chaos and destruction, and Israel has just been called to war against its own brothers. And I ask you this morning, is this not a reminder for us? How easy is it in life to make small, seemingly insignificant decisions that we deem best, that we think are the right choices? And we believe fundamentally that we can adhere to our own policies, or we claim to know what the best outcomes may be. We decide things without any recognition of the fact that God is God, and inevitably, as long as that's how human beings are making decisions, they venture down the path of destruction, as we see here. This is what a godless outcome looks like. When God's people leave him out of their decisions, it results in chaos and destruction. So finally, we get to the part of the text that David read for us earlier this morning. The Levite is before the assembly of Israel. Keep in mind, he just called him to war, so he's got some explaining to do. The entire congregation of people is gathered, and they ask him essentially, look at chapter 20, verse 3. Tell us, how did this evil happen? We want to know. We're going to war. What is going on? And the Levite decides to have the gall to lie about what happened, or at least severely glaze over the truth of the matter. So now, the testimony that David read is revealed to us as utterly false, now that we know the backstory. In verse 5, look how plain his testimony is. The people of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house. They meant to kill me. They violated my concubine. She is dead. The Levite decides to manipulate even the truth of the matter to justify his own actions in calling Israel to war against their own brothers. And you know what? His actions are going to start to affect how the entire nation starts to make decisions. So it's not just something that's affecting the one man anymore. Israel is now making its decisions without consulting God at all. They decide to declare war on their own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. One man's ignorance is now emblematic of the whole. A house divided. You've got brother pitted against brother, war underneath their own roof. And what's striking to me is how God has not been mentioned once thus far in this narrative. Israel has totally forgotten God and their decision-making process. The Levites' decision to testify falsely, that's enough for Israel to decide to go to war. Like, hey, let's hear this guy. What does he have to say? Yep, we think it's good. Let's go to war. That's enough for them. They don't need to consult the ways of God any longer. Read verse 9 of chapter 20 with me. David wrote it, but I want you to, David read it, but I want you to notice this time how autonomous and self-referential the language sounds. They say, but now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel. We have decided this. This is what we will do. We make the decisions around here. We, the supposed people of God, we don't need him any longer to make our corporate decisions. And isn't it telling that the one time in this book God's people unanimously decide to go up to war is the one time it's against their own kind? People in this book have been desperately trying to unite the tribes of Israel against foreign invaders or outside oppressors. The one time they decide to go to war is when it's against their own people. What is going on with God's people? This is what happens to God's people, to us, when we make our own decisions. There's chaos. Israel is not adhering to the ways of God, and there is chaos. Then in verse 18, we're going to skip ahead. Israel decides, hey, it might be a good idea to see what God would think about all of this and the decision we've made. Let's go check in with him for a second. They go up to Bethel and they inquire of God, who shall go up for us first to fight against the people of Benjamin? Hey, God, we've got this game plan that we've already created, but we want to know what you think about this very minor detail, and we want you to make a decision on it. Who should go first? They assume from the get-go that God's going to adhere to their decisions and their plans. And you know what? I think this is the most telling part of the entire passage. God is going to show them what it would look like if he did adhere to our decisions. The people of Israel go up to battle. He tells them, he answers their question, who shall go up first? Judah will go up first. And Judah does go up, and 22,000 men are absolutely destroyed overnight by the tribe of Benjamin. You want to make your own choices? Israel, you want to make your own choices? Here's what happens. More chaos, more destruction. Then they come back again in verse 23, and they're a little bit more meek. They weep. They go up to the Lord again. They seem a little bit more uncertain this time. Hey, shall we draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? Some uncertainty there. And God says, yep, go up against them. You want to make your own decisions? Go up again. And on that day, 18,000 men are destroyed. Well, you can sense that maybe Israel is beginning to corporately realize the depths of their own depravity. Look at verse 26 with me. Then the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel, and they weep. And they sit before the Lord, and they fast until evening, and they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. They've got nothing left. They've got zero decisions left to make. They have run out of ideas. Their final question, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, Lord, or shall we cease? And the Lord says, his third response, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. And then this passage concludes with a long battle sequence in which Benjamin in the city of Gibeah in verse 36, they come out to fight and they see immediately that they're defeated. Verse 37, the men of Israel, they're in ambush. They move out of the city and they strike the entire city of Gibeah with the edge of the sword. And in an act of divine retribution and justice, Gibeah is wiped off the face of the earth almost completely in a cloud of smoke. And then verse 48, Israel continues its pursuit of their own kind, burning the towns of their own kind. The people of God are setting on fire the living spaces of fellow people of God. What is going on with God's people? Well, how's that for a story? We've seen every wicked form of destruction you could possibly imagine in this story, with the root of that destruction being the simple fact that God's people wanted to make their own decisions. Wickedness, as we've seen, can take on any shape or size, but the fount of wickedness is human beings who fundamentally believe that their decisions are far superior to God's. They want to adhere to their own plans and choices. And like I said, this is a 21st century story. It's not just an ancient story. This can happen on an individual level or a corporate level. If you recall to the beginning of our time today, I offered a brief charge to us, the church, for studying this text. Why the heck are we working through this word? And that was largely because, if you'll notice, our story that we just looked at only contains one character who was not from the people of God. What we've worked through this morning is the story of us, God's people. This is chaos inside the walls of the covenant family. This is madness going on within the holy nation and the royal priesthood. And so if we are a people that believe in God's word and that it's been preserved for us to love one another more and to know God more deeply, then I ask you, might there still be chaos within our own walls today? Might there be destruction going on within the walls of the church here in 21st century America? This is a message and a wake-up call for the people of God. We've been looking at a lot of stories over the summer where evil and chaos come from outside of the people of God. It's an evil general like Sisera or a foreign invader like the Philistines. But here, it's a problem within God's own family that God's own family has to reckon with. I think our propensity here in the church, my propensity certainly, is to blame the secular world or what we see going on outside in society as the issues that take root in our churches. But I think what this word is telling us is something that's altogether different on this morning. Maybe it's time we look inside our own family and uncover where there is chaos and destruction. Maybe we look inside our own family and uncover where there is lying and deceit, where there is sexual violence, where there is hatred and bloodshed within the walls of Christianity. Chaos like this could be happening in our own family. Have we been a people that adheres to God's choices? Or have we gone ahead and made our own? My challenge for us today, as a small church here on the Lower West Side of the city of Chicago, is that we examine ourselves, both personally and as a church and as a part of God's greater church here on this earth. Let's uncover where there's chaos and destruction going on inside our lives or inside the lives of this church as a result of the decisions that we've made. And let's submit to the greater authority of God himself. For as we can understand from this passage, we often make choices that result in chaos and destruction, but the Lord God makes choices for the church that result in peace and compassion. But then what, right? This is the part of the sermon where I'm supposed to offer a silver lining, or you're wondering where it is or if there is one at all. And I wish that I could offer you one that fits very nicely from this text, though sometimes, if we're being honest, the questions pile on higher than the answers. Sometimes it's the absence of something that speaks louder than its presence. It's common for people to say that you never really realize how much you need something or someone until it's out of your life. It's the hook of my favorite Toby Mac song, which, for those of you keeping score at home, that's my second Toby Mac reference in as many weeks. They say you never know what you got until it's gone. And maybe here Israel realizes, and maybe here we realize, that we never knew what we had when we were in God's care until it's gone. We learn more about who God is in this passage by way of his absence rather than his presence. We learn what God's people looks like when he's not in the mix. He will not follow the plans that we have made. And it's possible that we have to first come to understand that before we can understand why his decisions are righteous and good. He doesn't follow the plans we have made. When we come to him with decisions already in place, he has no part in it. We can see that in how God reacts to Israel when they come up to him the first two times. God doesn't act on our ideas. And thank goodness he does not. Because as we saw in those first two times they go up, there's more chaos and more destruction. Thank God that he does not act on our ideas. If he did, we'd experience more chaos, more destruction. Now he waits until we have nothing left to offer, until we've wept and offered sacrifices, fasted, and then he shows us a way that is infinitely better, the way of justice and of righteousness. And what's happening in Israel here is, as we've just worked through today, it's so desperately broken and utterly despicable. You have to wonder, who could possibly save or redeem something like that? I mean, that, like I said at the beginning, this may be the most horrifying text I've ever read in this word, but it's a story within a story. What is God's grand plan? Why is this a blip on the radar? What happens after all the chaos and destruction? My boss at work never allows us to walk into a meeting venting our frustrations unless we have a solution. We've always got to come prepared with an alternative or an answer. And in a passage where I confess I don't have one, and where there are an endless amount of perplexing questions, God has brought forth an answer in his son Jesus, who is Christ the Lord. And we don't see him directly in this passage on this morning. And I don't know about you, but I get to the end of this text and I'm desperate for some kind of rest. The absence of peace and compassion and love speaks volumes to me this morning. And after trudging through this text, I long for someone who can make sense of all the chaos and destruction. And through the absence of a deliverer in this story, I realize that there is a deliverer-sized hole in my soul who is Christ the Lord, who can rescue us from the chaos and destruction that we have created for ourselves. So I want to briefly encourage us today to look at the way of Christ. Though it likely means you forfeit your ability to choose and decide what is best, have confidence that it is surely the infinitely better plan for our lives. It will not lead you into the midst of chaos and destruction. The way of Christ will lead you into the presence of God himself, who loves you, knows you intimately, and calls you by name. And I'll leave you again in closing with the words of a hymn very near and dear to my heart that I think asks these questions extremely well. For who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God, seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, Jesus. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a way out of the chaos and destruction in your Son, Christ Jesus the Lord. We confess before you our desire to choose things and to decide things. And we pray that you would help us to realize in the coming week, oftentimes those decisions lead us into the midst of chaos and destruction. So we ask that in this upcoming week, you would reveal to us your Son, who is the way, the truth,